Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Morning, everybody. Controversial question. Do you like a pawpaw? Do you know? Okay, who does not know what a pawpaw is? Okay, several. Okay, so apparently Pennsylvania has tropical fruit, and this is the tropical fruit of Pennsylvania. It's a pawpaw. I was at a pawpaw festival yesterday, and for the first time in my life, I had a pawpaw. And let's just say my expectations were not exceeded. So for those of you who haven't had one, I don't know if it's worth the $3 for a little cup of sample pawpaw. But for those of you who love them, good on you. Not sure why, but wonderful. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. I just thought it'd be a fun little icebreaker. All right. So what we are talking about today, what I'd like to invite us to do is to remember where we've been, specifically where you've been in your relationship with the church. And so I'm making an assumption that many, if not most of us here, have had some experience of church before. And so what I'd like you to do is kind of go back into the catalog of your memory and recall the different kinds of churches and faith communities where you experienced God over the course of your life. Or if you've been in a church, maybe you were born into this one. There's not many of you around yet who've been born into this church. Maybe remember different seasons of the church that you've been in for a long period of time. As you remember those places, I'd invite you to remember what those communities taught you. Think about the experiences that you had there, ways they impacted your faith directly or indirectly. As you recall those things, I want to just share a little bit about my journey with the church. And I'm sharing highlights for me, things that were good, because I've also had experiences that haven't been so good. And so for some of you, these actually might bring up some hard memories as well. But even in the midst of hard memories, and I'm speaking this from experience, even in the midst of hard memories, there has been a grace there where God has worked in communities of faith, even in the midst of difficulties. But if I go back to when I was a kid, the church I grew up in, the thing they taught me that was that I was loved. I just knew that. I felt that. When I walked in, people knew my name, said good morning. I mean, as a kid, the bar was really low. They let me eat Gobstoppers. It was great. They're better than pawpaws. My teenage years at that same church, we got a new pastor, and this pastor talked about God in ways that I hadn't. So there's probably two things that are going here, because there's always more than just our experience going on. So I hear him talking about God in ways that I've not heard people talk about God before, but it might just be that I was at the age and stage and I was ready to receive somebody talking about God in the way that Pastor Doug was talking about God. And so as he was talking about God in the ways that he did, and he was a heart guy, and so he had a big impact on me early on, I began to open my heart up to God in new ways. It was under Pastor Doug I learned how to cry. You can thank him for that. For those of you who are newer, I can be a bit of a mess every once in a while, although I feel like it's been a few weeks, so I'm due. Anyway, in the late 90s, I'm dating myself a little bit. Late 90s, there was a renewal movement of sorts among young adults here in the Lancaster area. And a fun fact, and I didn't notice this until I was there earlier this year, but the place where I responded to God's call of ministry on my life is no longer a church. It's now West Art in Lancaster, this cool little vibey place. But it was a church way back then. And that's where I surrendered my life to a call to ministry, which then led me to a Pentecostal college and a Pentecostal community. And so from Brethren in Christ to Pentecostal, it's just a very short leap. I'm saying that with a wee bit of sarcasm. But I was exposed to things that I had not experienced before, speaking in tongues and other different kinds of things. I feel like I saw some things that I was definitely not used to. My friends and I, if you guys remember this, in the late 90s, the Brownsville revival was going on, and so we took a bus trip of friends of mine down to that and experienced that together. And in the course of those communities, I experienced God in just powerful ways, breaking into people's hearts, like really, really deeply, experiencing God, receiving the prophetic in the Pentecostal realm, the prophetic in terms of like speaking words into people's lives that really resonate, was something I experienced and really appreciated then. First church I was in was Assemblies of God, and we saw kind of a mini revival. So we were a church plant, there was maybe 50 people, but we had this stretch of months where people were just coming to Jesus who had not been in the church. They had no history of the question that I asked you in the beginning, but had numbers of just really fairly dramatic stories and testimonies that came out of that. And then in my late 20s, I grew tired. Or exhausted, maybe. So I was still in ministry, but I was tired and exhausted from needing to have the next experience. And so a lot of my earlier years in faith was incredibly meaningful, deeply meaningful, but it was also very experiential. And if you've had that experience before, they're incredibly meaningful times with the Lord, but also if your relationship with the Lord rides the roller coaster of experience, you're going to be all over the place. And by my late 20s, I was really, really tired. It was then where I was beginning to be introduced to more contemplative experiences and practices of the faith. I entered into spiritual direction with a spiritual director, who taught me how to pray differently. And it was the most awkward relationship I had with, if you've never been in spiritual direction, Jane and I are directors, my director would sit across from me and he would say, well, how do you pray about that? And there's this awkward silence. And I'm thinking in my head, well, I don't. Because all I was thinking about was, the only way I knew how to pray at that time was, well, you make the list, and then you pray through the list, and then you're done. But as he asked me that question, and then there was this massive awkward silence, and I did this for a year, and you might wonder, why do you keep doing that for a year? But what it taught me how to do was to listen. And so my experiences of prayer actually entered more into the quiet, often into being silent. Over the last decade or so, and you will know this if you've been with our church for any amount of time, I've stumbled into, and I literally mean stumbled into, liturgy. The prayers that we pray and the lectionary that we use for our texts and those kinds of things give structure and content that I'm learning to hold whether I experience anything or not. They've been very helpful. And as we use this as a community, as I use this personally, I continue to learn that faith in God is way bigger than me, and it's way bigger than whether I feel something or not. Sometimes when I share this summary of my life with folks, people will hear that I'm using liturgical practices and comment how they've moved away from that. There might be some of you here who ironically might have come from Catholic or Episcopal backgrounds to a Brethren in Christ church, and now you find yourself receiving communion every week. Surprise! That's not normal, in case you didn't know that, right? There's a temptation for all of us, and if you've had any history of faith, if you've had any history with the church or with life with God, there's a temptation all of us experience where all of us face as we experience a renewing work of God's Spirit. And that temptation is to look down on our past. The temptation is to look down on our past or where we've been, to devalue it or to consider it less than where we are now. Or we look at people where they are, which is where we might have been, and so people experiencing what we had experienced, and we think, just wait till they grow out of that stage or that place or that tradition. But I wonder if instead of doing that, if we can look at the vast spectrum of our personal experiences as part of a bigger movement of the Spirit in the church, big C church, not small C, just our little church here, but big C church. How can we honor and recognize and celebrate and lift up and encourage the work of God in places that might not resonate with us, that intimidate us, that we might not understand, or that we feel have served their time and had their time in our lives? So the text from the Old Testament and the New Testament ask some of these kinds of questions about the move of the Spirit in that way this morning. And so turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. We're bopping around for a few verses to tell the story of the people of Israel in this particular scene. So Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 and following. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Before we go on, let's pause here for a minute. The rabble that is mentioned in verse 4, they're not the Israelites. The rabble is the group of people, and they probably are Egyptian, but they're at least people who joined Israel in the Exodus. And so not Israelites, but people who kind of grabbed on and followed them. And so notice how they're influencing the Israelites. The people who were benefactors from the Egyptian system are influencing the Israelites to think about their past differently. The rabble instigated something, and then the people began to complain about the monotony of the manna. And this is kind of a side note. As we think about the development and experience of our faith across a lifetime, sometimes faith is monotonous. Can I get an amen? No, I'm the only one? Really? Sometimes faith is monotonous. Sometimes it has sterile stretches. And I think these things are actually good for us. When things feel kind of monotonous, when we're not going through the motions, but we're doing things as acts of faith, even though we're not feeling it, we're not experiencing it. Because what those monotonous, sterile kinds of times do is strip us of the religious trappings that get attached to them and take the place of God. Many, many times, religion and practice and experience can actually take the place of God. So continuing on, that was a parenthetical. Verse 10 and following. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance of their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that the burden of these people might be on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land that you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat. Give us meat to eat. Give us meat to eat.'" Those last two were additional. "I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them enter the tent of meeting that they might stand there with you." So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. So, super quick pause. We have no idea what they prophesied meant, but the essence of prophecy is always to bring you back into alignment with God. And so this was an experience for the 70 elders and Moses of Israel, of bringing them back and realigning them with God for the sake of leading the people and influencing the people. Verse 26. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out into the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And so instead of celebrating the fact that these two men were prophesying, Joshua sought to control them. Instead of celebrating the outpouring of the Spirit upon them, Joshua seeks to try to contain it. And we see something similar happening in the gospel passage this morning. So, Mark chapter 9, verses 38 and following. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Pause again. So a few scenes before this, in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 and following, there was a boy who was brought to the disciples who was possessed by a demon, and the parent was like, "Disciples, can you please do something to deliver my son?" And I don't know what the disciples tried to do, but whatever they tried to do, they couldn't do it. And so what is being done, what they're seeing and witnessed somebody else doing, is something that they themselves couldn't do. And so if you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus, you know, as the disciples, they're like the inner circle, and they couldn't do what this guy's doing. And this guy's not even one of the special inner circle people. And so they're kind of upset about it. Verse 39, "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not for us, not against us, is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of cold water or a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." Before we get into the rest of the gospel reading, I just want to take a moment and acknowledge how these two stories challenges us. Joshua, the one who's closest to Moses, wants to keep the movement of the Spirit contained to the proper crowd, 70 and Moses. The disciples, those who are closest to Jesus, want to do the same thing, want the work of the Spirit to be performed among those who have been hand-selected by Jesus. In both cases, they're missing the point of the work of God. There's something bigger going on here that doesn't have to do with them. There's a work of God that's going on here. In the case of the Numbers passage, there's a group of leaders that are being brought around Moses who is burning out. Like, Moses is burned out, doesn't know what to do with these people, needs some help, needs some support. And so God answers that by sharing the Spirit with them. But then out of the humiliation and control in the New Testament, the disciples want to prevent someone from being delivered. They're thinking about their own selves, their own stature, or whatever. And they're not thinking about the person who's been tormented by the demon, whatever that means or that entails. At minimum, it's incredibly dark and evil. And they're putting themselves and their stature and their position over the place and the suffering of this person. They're neglecting the bigger picture of God's kingdom that brings freedom to the captives. Freedom for the people who are being delivered from the possession of darkness and evil. And so instead of celebrating and saying, "Yes, yes, this is awesome, Jesus, look at this, look at what's happening," they're standing around and arguing about the appropriateness of such things, which is really just a matter of their own insecurity. Rather than Joshua and the disciples seeing the bigger picture of the struggle people are in, being drawn back into slavery in the case of the book of Numbers, or seeing someone possessed by darkness and evil, they're stuck on themselves. Their inability to get beyond themselves places hindrances in front of other people to encounter God. Notice that I didn't say that it places hindrances in front of God. Okay? I said that it places hindrances in front of others to encounter the reality of God. I don't believe we can hinder God. I believe that the nature of God is to move towards us, to move towards God's people. But it's almost like, and this happens sometimes in the context of the church, it's almost like people feel they need to step in front of God and make sure the people who want to get whatever God is giving have the appropriate ticket and seat number in order to receive whatever they're needing. And so we move then into this idea in the gospel of being a stumbling block. Verse 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them for a large millstone if it were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. The little ones here could refer to two things. One, it could refer to kids. It could refer to children. Jesus has been bringing children around him in the last couple chapters. But it could also mean people who are younger in the faith. People, and I know I experienced this as part of my story. My wife did too. When you're younger in the faith, there's just this zeal about you. And sometimes I remember I didn't have a lot of wisdom to go with the zeal, but I had a lot of zeal. But then the people who were older were like, and so all that to say, little ones can refer to people who are younger in their faith too. So Jesus addresses then the disciples' relationship to people like the deliverer, so the disciples and the deliverer. And he says, don't impede their work. Don't impede people coming to experience the freedom of Christ. Don't get in the way. So picture it kind of this way. Instead of being bouncers at heaven's gate, so to speak, the church, you and I, are invited to be radical welcomers. We have experienced, we ought to experience, this amazing reality of Jesus. And instead of putting these things up that are like, I don't know if you're quite ready for this yet or not, we're welcome. We are radically welcoming people into a radical Christ. Jesus then takes it a step further. And so it's not just about the stumbling block that the disciples place in front of people, but it's the stumbling block that's happening in their own lives too. And so in order to become a people of radical welcome, to remove stumbling blocks from people, we have to address the stumbling blocks that are happening in our own lives. And that's one of the harder things for people to do. The longer you've been in the church, the more you can kind of think, well, I've got this thing sort of figured out. And you forget that the massive amount of grace and mercy that you need just to make it every day. And so Jesus addresses this with some really extreme language because he wants to draw the disciples' attention to themselves. Like, you're worried about these people, pay attention to yourself. Celebrate what God's doing in these people and pay attention to what needs to happen in yourself too. And so he uses this extreme language in the verses that follow. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms eat them and do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. There's a few things to say here. One, this is why we don't take every passage of Scripture literally. Oh, come on, really? All right. Jesus is using extreme language for teaching purposes. Someone from our interpretive community this last week pointed out that these three things are representative. And so hand, foot, eye. If you think of where you're putting your hand, if where you're putting your hands towards, kind of the work, the effort that you're putting to something in your life is causing you to stumble, get rid of it. If your feet are taking you in a direction that is causing you to stumble, get rid of whatever you're following, wherever your feet, so to speak, are taking you. Change direction. If your eyes are focusing you on something that is causing you to stumble, if you have a vision for a life that is causing you to divert from the ways of Jesus, then change direction. Look in a new place. Because if you don't, and you continue putting your hands to work that is destroying you or other people, or you're walking and looking in the wrong direction, you will go down paths that are only good for the trash. Your life will be trash. In some ways, this is what Jesus is saying. We have to rehear this language of hell in this passage of Scripture because we've in the tradition of the last 100 and 150 years have had this eternal conscious thing going on. But the hell that Jesus is talking about in the Greek is Gehenna. It's a trash heap. It's the valley of Hinnom right outside of Jerusalem. And it's literally the garbage dump that is burning all the time with fire, where worms are all the time eating up all the stuff that's there. It's a place, in some cases, that was used for child sacrifice. It was a waste. It was a waste. And so Jesus is using this language to help them examine their life and the wasteful ways that they could be using it. None of us are created to live those kind of lives. Instead, we're invited and we're created to live Spirit-filled lives. And that's, I think that's one of the things that these passages are getting at too, is the necessity of Spirit-filled living. And so in the book of Numbers, it's like a rarity for the people to embrace the Spirit among them. And the disciples, instead of embracing the work of the Spirit around them, they're trying to limit the work of the Spirit. But we're created to be Spirit-filled people. The book of Joel, the book of Acts then quotes the Joel chapter 2, your sons and daughters will prophesy, right? The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, meaning we're going to continue to encourage one another back into the ways to align ourselves with God. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. On my servants, men and women, God will pour out God's Spirit. And one of the most important works of the Spirit is to cleanse you. That's why when we talk about, when I look back at my experiential kind of times with the Lord, experiences are wonderful and they are good, but they're not the end-all be-all. God wants to work transformatively in your life. Using some bigger words here, God wants to sanctify you. God wants to make you holy. God wants the hands, feet, the eye things. He wants to cleanse those ways about us. And so it's not just about belief, but it's about transformation. You and I are meant to be transformed. That is part of the work. Actually, one of the major works of the Spirit is to bring about our transformation into Christ's likeness. And that very rarely is an experience that happens just like that. That takes a lifetime. That is a cooperation with the Spirit, with Jesus in front of you, that lasts a lifetime. These stumbling blocks that we remove from us, actually, they never go away. They just kind of get deeper and more difficult the more we realize the things that stand between us and life with God. And so one of the most important works of the Spirit is to cleanse us. Verse 49 sounds very ominous. It says, everyone will be salted with fire. I can imagine some of my old Pentecostal friends. Everyone will be salted with fire. You know, it's a very ominous sort of thing. But then Jesus goes on to say this, salt's good. Everyone will be, but salt's good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? So have salt among yourselves, be at peace with one another. And so this work of the Spirit is to keep us, this is in the language of my teenage son, the work of the Spirit is to keep us salty. Nobody knows what that means, and neither do I, actually. But I've heard him say it before. The work of the Spirit is to keep us salty because salt heals, salt preserves. It has these qualities of healing and preservation. The work of the Holy Spirit heals, the work of the Holy Spirit preserves. And the Holy Spirit is present in the church as the Spirit leads us to be communities of people who, through our life shared in the Spirit, live at peace with one another. And so this end-all, be-all, it's not even just the personal work that we have done in us to be transformed, but it's then how we live with one another. It's how we live with one another, at peace with one another. And being at peace with one another is not just in this context. It's not just us all in this building, in this congregation, getting along and those kinds of things. But it's being at peace with one another as we see different traditions and different things happening in different churches where people are finding Jesus or following Jesus, and they're doing it in ways and traditions that maybe might not resonate with us, but we celebrate that and we say, yes. As a church, we seek to live at peace with one another. And so I'm curious how we as a community of faith, and how you, as you are Christ's representatives in the world, I wonder how we might go about removing the hurdles, keeping people from coming to Jesus. I wonder if we could think about the hurdles that we put up for other people. I wonder if you can think about the hurdles that you're putting up for yourselves. And my prayer for us is that God would remove, or in other words, sanctify and free us from such stumbling blocks, so that we might be people who are filled with the Spirit and then sent into the world. Amen.